First principles. The Bible is one book by one author to one audience. And that's not anything new. You've probably heard me repeat my axiom of biblical exegesis way too many times. Well, today we are going to put this simple axiom to its greatest test. Today we struggle with facially contradictory statements from Paul and James. And understanding them will require us to remember that this is one book by one author. That principle means that we cannot let contradictions exist in true paradox. That the unity of the Bible means that what James is saying and what Paul is saying cannot be true contradictions. How do we then understand these apparent contradictions? Well, understanding them requires us to remember that although the divine author never contradicts himself, the human authors have different modes of writing. That each individual human author in each individual book has a specific purpose for his writing. It is as if in a diamond you are looking at the different facets, and each facet is going to be different, yet of one piece. We do not deny the human authorship of the Bible when we say that there is one author, but we subordinate the human authorship to the one divine will. Of first note, we must remember that there is a philosophical difference between Paul and James. Paul speaks in abstractions about theology before he gets practical. You remember that, and whenever I talk about Paul, you know that two words are going to come out of my mouth. Besides inaugurated eschatology, and that is indicative and imperative. The indicative precedes the imperative. The indicative drives the imperative. The indicative is that abstract reality of who we are in Christ that fuels our practice. Now, when we come to James, those two categories aren't really there. James is eminently practical. He is very terrestrial. He's very earthy. He doesn't have much use for abstraction. So he does have them, but he subordinates them to practice. He virtually has no abstract notions in his writing. We have already seen this in this argument. The faith that James talks about in the second half of chapter 2 has less to do with an abstract principle of faith and more to do with profession. If you look again at verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can that kind of faith save him? James has this very earthy, very terrestrial view of faith, and the way he uses that word is of a profession, an earthly, practical, sensible event. A faith, an idea that may even be a self-delusion. That someone might actually think they have faith and might say they have faith, but not truly have it. Now, Paul rarely uses faith in this way. To him, faith is this gift of God that comes to man that is inexorable. To him, it is that means by which the Spirit unites us to Christ. If these two use faith in different ways, then we must allow them to use other theological terms differently. And so in this case, we are looking chiefly at the term justify. James will say something that if taken the same way as Paul, if we use the same vocabulary or the same definitions as Paul would make us, that his statements would make Paul and most of Christianity cringe. When he writes, "Ye see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." That verse, which is verse 24, is the one problem verse of this whole second chapter. If James had said everything else and left out verse 24, we might be able to just skate through. But because verse 24 is there, we're going to have to deal. How are we to understand this? James concludes his argument by giving us three examples that prove his assertion that faith without works cannot save. He gives us the example of Abraham, the example of Rahab, and the example of life. The example of Abraham, the example of Rahab, and the example of life. James begins with the example of Abraham by referring to two events in his life. He first discusses the sacrifice of Isaac found in Genesis chapter 22. Then he quotes from Genesis chapter 15. This whole section begins with a rather harsh statement in verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain or O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? This is a very literal translation. James is saying, do you want me to prove to you, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Is it necessary, Mr. So-and-so, that I have to tell you and prove to you that faith without works is dead? And we don't know who he's talking to. We don't know if there's someone to whom he is writing, and the churches to whom he's writing, that has this kind of philosophy that he has to talk with. He might have no particular person in mind, but just setting up someone that he must argue with. He adds this, that this man is empty, that he is foolish, that this idea that you can have faith and not do something about it has an empty and foolish quality to it. James then makes another rather controversial statement in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? He talks about this event where Abraham offers Isaac upon the altar. If you remember, though, he really did not. In Genesis chapter 22, it begins with when God tested Abraham, and God gives Abraham this task. Take your son, your only son, the son who you love, Isaac, and go up to a mountain that I will show you and offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham goes with his two servants. Abraham is going up the mountain and leaves his two servants at the bottom of the mountain, walks up the mountain with Isaac. Isaac asks him that greatly, heart-wrenching question. Here's the wood, here's the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham answers with that beautiful expression, the Lord will provide for himself an offering. And then he goes up and he's about to execute his son, but he doesn't execute his son, does he? For the Lord says, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. It was a kind of test for Abraham. Who was his God? Was the Lord his God, or was his son his God? Who had first place in Abraham's life? And James is saying that by this act, Abraham was justified. Now, this would be really interesting because nowhere in the world, in biblical scripture, does this really connect. Nowhere else is this event connected with Abraham's justification. And so we must ask the question, how is James using the word justify? Why does he use this term, dikaiō, in case you wanted the Greek, to talk about what happened on Mount Moriah? What does this word mean? Well, there are, in general, two options. The first and the most common and well-known to the Bible is to vindicate in judgment or to declare innocent. It is a judicial term. It is a judicial term meaning someone is brought before the bar of justice and someone says not guilty. He is justified. He has done what is right. The second is to demonstrate that something is correct or true or right. This usage appears best in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, and in the parallel passage of Luke 7:35, where Jesus talks about the way that people responded to John and to him. For John came and they thought he had a demon because he was out in the desert. And then he continues by saying, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. That is, that wisdom is proven to be correct by the people who are wise. So which one is right? Which one of these terms to justify is James using? And either can be reconciled with Paul. The first, if the first is meant, that is, that we are vindicated in judgment, that Abraham was somehow declared innocent by his works, then we understand James is declaring that the obedient life proves that the verdict that God will read over his people on the last day is right. If the second, the answer is more apparent, that works demonstrate the rightness of a person, or demonstrate and prove the authenticity of faith. Well, which one do we think that James is using? Well, hang on a second, we'll get there in a bit. Because the answer to this question does not necessarily come to us just from this verse, but must be taken in context. For James next describes the interaction between faith and works in verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? James says, you see in this example how faith works with his works. Which is kind of a little redundancy there, but you understand what he's saying. It's the synergism, that faith is synergistic with the works, and by the works, faith was made perfect. Well, how is faith made perfect? A better translation probably says, by this, faith was completed. Faith finds his end. And this is important because in Christianity, we can be almost convinced that faith is the end of itself. That faith is what is important. But the Bible never talks about faith as an end. Faith is a part of the salvation process that leads to something else. Faith finds its fulfillment in a changed life. Faith is the means by which we enter into salvation. It's the means by which we are in union with Christ. But a union with Christ does something. And so faith is not an end in itself. Faith is a means by which the end of our perfected existence is brought to pass. With that ringing in our ears, James then goes back in history to what preceded the sacrifice of Isaac in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 23 refers back to Genesis chapter 15. You remember that great story as Abraham struggles with the promises of God yet unfulfilled. God comes to him and says, you will be blessed and you will be a multitude of many nations. And Abraham says, how did this be? I have no child. Is my servant going to be my heir? And he says, no, you're going to have a child. Go and look at the stars. They are numerous. You can't count them. That's what your seed is going to look like. And then in verse 5, he says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This great event, followed quickly by this elaborate covenant ratification ceremony, is so momentous in the entire history of God's Word. And James says that that event was fulfilled. We or that statement was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled that he was called the friend of God. And we don't know where James necessarily got this. It may have come from Second Temple Judaistic writings. We just don't know. But what James is saying is that the sacrifice of Isaac proved that the faith that Abraham exercised in Genesis in chapter 15 was genuine, was true. That he truly was a friend of God. That he truly was a worshiper of the Lord. That truly the Lord was his God and none other. It is in this environment that we then find the summation in verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, how do we understand that? Which meaning will we choose for justify? Because that meaning is going to trickle down through every other use of this word in this passage. When you look at the passage, it seems clear that the thrust of James's argument is about a man's faith being proved correct by his works. That a man's faith is proved genuine by his works. That faith is not an ancillary part of justification, but it is a crucial part of his justification. That he goes back to Abraham being declared righteous, imputed righteousness to him because he believed. You see in verse 22 that faith is working with his works. And so in this context, the idea of this being a declaration of innocence seems out of accord with what the context and the argument James is making. Instead, James seems to be making the argument that a man is proven to be part of the righteous by his works. That a person is being authentically shown to be one of God's people by his changed life. Remember, James... All of these ideas about James's perspective and James's emphasis go into our understanding of this verse. James has a very terrestrial view. James has a very practical view. James has a very an idea of faith that is very earthly, that almost seems like a mere profession. And in James' mind, that what guarantees, what demonstrates the authenticity of someone's righteousness is the changed life that he lives. For you will not be proved righteous by a mere profession of faith. You will not be shown to be one of God's people just by saying, I believe that God is. The demons believe that and tremble. You will not be one of God's people by saying that Jesus Christ is God's Son. The demons have that also. Your righteousness will be proved by a changed life. Not a perfect life, but one that has been changed by faith. One that has been changed by that faith uniting you to Christ. The example of Abraham, but secondly, the example of Rahab. James' use of Rahab is probably even more problematic because he doesn't include the whole story, and Rahab has a lot of negatives that aren't really present in Abraham's life. Abraham was this giant of the faith. I mean, if you look at the Hall of Faith, you have this long, extended, you know, many verses are given to Abraham. Not that many verses are given to Rahab, even though she does show up. Abraham was this giant of Jewish thought. Rahab, not so much. And James doesn't give you the rest of her story. James assumes you know it, or else he would never have used this story to support his argument. And so we must look at James 2:25, but we also must look at the rest of the story from Joshua chapter 2. James summarizes the story of Rahab in verse 25. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? You look at this, and Rahab has very little to recommend her to God's people. She is in a rather disreputable profession. She's not Israel. She was an inhabitant of Jericho and therefore a Canaanite. She was in that first city, the city that, if you remember, everything in that city was to be devoted to the ban, utterly destroyed. And when you continue to think about it, her works, what she did, wasn't all that laudable. She tells a lie. True, she does it to save the spies, but her activity is still very morally suspect. So how is it that her works are accepted? Why is her deeds that which seem to validate her righteousness? In order to understand it, we have to go back to Joshua chapter 2. Hold your finger in James 2 and flip over to Joshua 2 just for a second, because we need to see this. We need to see what was going on in Rahab's mind. In verse 9, she brings the spies, she hides the spies off the roof, she lies to the king and to his guards and sends them the wrong way. She pulls the spies off the roof, and verse 9, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, we might pass over that and just to see it as just something that she was saying, as a throwaway comment, but that, for a Canaanite to profess, is momentous. She is saying that the pantheon of Canaanite gods are nothing, that the God of Israel is God alone in heaven and earth. Understanding that by saying heaven and earth, what she means is the universe as she knew it. This is her profession of faith. This is her profession of faith in the God of Israel. And James says that that profession of faith is demonstrated and proved to be true through her works. Through her works, which she performed by her faith, as faulty and as problematic as this rather disreputable professional could do. Reminds us that why our works are accepted by God. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, which is of good works, and in paragraph 6, we read, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. The Westminster Confession of Faith gets to something that James seems to understand when he puts Rahab in here. Yeah, Rahab, you know, Abraham is this big, great example of faith. Rahab is this example of faith that just squeaks through. Ahab does these great and wondrous works of taking his son to the mountain and sacrificing him for God. Rahab is a liar. She's a woman of ill repute. And yet her works, as broken and as faulty as they are, prove her faith too. Because what makes good works acceptable by God is not their perfection. Because all of our works are broken. None of our works are, as the profession calls them, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. All of our works are accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. They are accepted by God because they are done in Christ, in faith. Does that mean that we can excuse our lackluster works? No, we are to strive to do works that are pleasing to God as perfectly as we can. And the reason that we do that is because we know that they're accepted, even though they're not going to be perfect. I was reading one of the books that, it's interesting, as a pastor, I always thought, and you know, we're getting personal here this evening, I always thought that pastors had it down, and then I became one, and then I realized that no, they don't. That the pastor has to be in a continual work of sanctification and growth in his own life. And I can confess that there have been times in my pastorate here where I've not done so well and where I've made leaps. And one of the places that I made leaps when was I read this book, the Birth Order book by Ken Lindman, which someone gave me. It's fluff. But one of the things that really shot an arrow into my perception of myself was that firstborns tend to be perfectionists. And he talks about the discouraged perfectionist. So the discouraged perfectionist, a perfectionist is someone that has to do everything perfectly. The discouraged perfectionist is someone who has to do everything perfectly but knows that he can't. And so what he does is he does nothing. And I have a feeling that in the church we live with a lot of discouraged perfectionists, that we are told that our works have to be perfect for God and we understand that they aren't, and so we stop. James is saying, wrong. He's saying, your works aren't perfect. Rahab's works weren't perfect, but they were accepted because they were done in Christ. And far from giving us a reason to just throw up our hands and give them any old thing, it gives us a reason to want them to be more and more righteous. To eliminate as many imperfections and weaknesses in them as we possibly can. The example of Abraham, the example of Rahab, and finally the example of life. James's final statement on this topic is his last argument in this issue. He brings all that historical argument to a very present reality. He uses a terrestrial metaphor to explain a spiritual reality. In verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Maybe James has in mind Lazarus walking out of the tomb, this idea of resurrection and life and death. This idea of life is a very mysterious concept. We don't really know it. This idea of the Spirit enlivening someone. Maybe he has in mind John chapter 3 where Jesus talks about the one who must be born with water and the Spirit. That you know not where this wind comes from or where it's going, as so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. For this idea is of life is a mysterious concept. We can't really understand it. What is life? You can't quantify it. You can't measure it. You can't put it on the scale and see how much it weighs. Science cannot create it. It can only manipulate it. And yet with all of its intricacies, with all of its mystery, we know something very profound about it. We know when it's there and when it's not. We know when something's alive and when something's dead. We can tell if it's in a body or if it's not. If all of a sudden I slumped to the floor and y'all came up and there was no heart beating, you conclude that Pastor Bennett is dead, but as long as I'm up here and I'm moving around, you know that I'm alive. And that very simple reality of how we know something is alive and dead is what James uses to apply to the spiritual plane. For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We know when faith lives and when it doesn't. For where the body works, there is faith. Just like when the body moves, you can tell that the spirit is there. And when it's not moving, it's not. When there is true faith, something's moving. When faith is present, the person is doing something different. You can look at someone and note that they are living differently because there is something in them that is motivating and making them different. The question is, are you alive or dead? Seems ironic to say that we are all born dead. And yet that is what Paul in Ephesians will say, that we were born in trespasses and sins, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that our evil separates us from God and makes us lifeless. But Jesus came to give us life, to give us that new way of operating, to enable us to do good works. And the way that you appropriate that which He has done for you is by believing the gospel, by believing that you are a sinner, that you rightly deserve God's wrath against you for your sin, that Jesus came and took the wrath that you deserved and lived a perfect life to give you the righteousness which you need to be accepted by God. By believing on that, by true faith, you live differently. Because you who once were dead, He is able to make alive. For Christians, if God has made you alive, then live. I use this analogy often. No one ever thought Lazarus, when he came from the dead, would stay in the tombs. The tombs were the place where the dead were, and the living don't spend their days in the tombs. They spend their days out doing things. Even so, Christians oftentimes seem to live in the tombs, live in their old life, live in those sins that kept them bound. And Jesus says unto us, like He says to Lazarus, get out of the tomb and go and live. God has made us alive. He has given us the Spirit by faith that we should go and perform good works.